I'm going to be discussing the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the second part of the third essay in the letter to the Corinthians, where we are going to be talking about freedom and responsibility, and Paul is going to discuss his personal freedom and responsibility in this set of verses. Before we get into it, though, the question is, you probably heard how the gospel is offensive to the world. The gospel is a stumbling block. Why do you think? Why have you heard that the gospel is offensive, that the gospel is a stumbling block?
You probably don't see in the people promoting it the love that came from that. You know, from Jesus giving up heaven to come down here and dying.
What?
Not promoting the love.
What people? What's considered the gospel?
As I see it, we pride ourselves in being the stumbling block, but in reality, I think we are blind to the true stumbling block that is actually happening. So I think there's a double problem here.
Okay.
We have a stumbling block because the world doesn't like us Adventists being separate, that Seventh-day Sabbath being separate. We can't work on Saturday. We can't join your labor unions. And that's a stumbling block. But in reality, I think the stumbling block that we're talking about is one you talked about earlier today, is Christianity actually gives people the freedom of choice. And most organizations don't like that. Most people don't like that. And so they stumble on the freedom side of it. But that's not normally not perceived in that statement.
Okay. The gospel is often thought of as kind of this confess, repent, and say the sinner's prayer, and then you're saved. And then there's always the but. Well, you're saved, but now you have to live by certain codes.
Amended beliefs. Isn't the gospel Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is that what true gospel is?
What does that mean?
What does that mean?
So that means if you love God, you will serve people. But what is your life supposed to look like?
Okay.
Why did you add the but?
I said, but what is your life supposed to look like?
Why did you say that?
Because people want to look at something and say, label it.
Maybe the stumbling block is there is no it's supposed to look like. Last week you said that the Western mind has a conscience that the Eastern mind doesn't.
In regards to conscience, so the Western modernist mind is that conscience is something internal that guides a individual's right or wrong. Whereas in the Eastern mind, especially the ancient Near Eastern mind, conscience is not something that is internal to a person, but is derived from community norms. What the community says is right, and what the community says is wrong, is wrong.
So when you talk about stumbling block, and Dolores talked about doing or looking like what a Christian should do or look like, we Westerners, I can only think about individually and individual freedom. But in the Eastern, I don't know what it looks like. So I guess I can understand Christianity and the argument between do's and don'ts versus freedom, but I can't see that in the Eastern thought.
The example that I can relate to, that I personally can relate to, is in Japan, even today, right and wrong behavior is determined by whether or not that behavior brings shame or honor to the family, to the community. According to the law, something may be right or something may be wrong. According to absolute codes that are written down, something may be right or wrong, but how it actually applies may be different, depending on whether it brings shame or honor.
Right. But I don't know how to superimpose Christianity into that.
If it's going to bring shame or honor to God, that shouldn't be so hard. But then we're right back to our conscience. If you're saying if you're true to your conscience, you will desire to honor your family and the community. See, conscience to us, we can't even think of it in a broad sense. I mean, it's just so, it's what's inside you that makes you decide right or wrong. And it may, you may have a growth pattern. What you thought was fine one time isn't going to be fine later.
The entire letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a community whose conscience, collective conscience is going the wrong way. The powerful in the Corinthian church is asserting that their way is the right way. And Paul is trying to bring it back to, no, the rest of the Christian community doesn't see it that way.
But in Corinth,
The Japanese culture constructive or destructive? The non-Christian culture.
It's basically non-Christian, but it's very powerful to be honor your family.
It certainly has less problems than a lot of the individualized societies.
Okay. So, but is there a bad portion of the Japanese system that Christianity needs to correct?
Well, isn't...
Maybe. There's a lot that is good.
You grew up as an Adventist Japanese, so was there just another layer on that honor? The same thing, but more?
Yeah, Christianity doesn't replace the concept of honor. I think one of the why Christianity has such a difficult time in Japan is that it doesn't provide much in the way of apparent benefits.
And to, for somebody to break away and become a Christian would be dishonoring their family.
Right.
So that's a huge hurdle. You have to dishonor your family to become
a Christian. But unless you leave your brother, your mother, and your father and come join me, you're not a Christian according to Jesus. Well, that verse has been twisted. Does every culture, every society need to be Christianized?
Now that is a very good question.
I happened.
And it's a very uncomfortable question.
Well, in the 1800s we had mission societies. Now, to go to the Polynesians or wherever where there were cannibalism and all that, we say that that was a destructive culture. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but we...
Well, what does it matter if they killed them and they didn't eat them or they killed them and they ate them? I mean... They didn't want to waste them. Better eat them.
There are...
Environmentally, purely, don't waste.
There are now a number of missionaries that go into the Middle East, into Islamic nations, countries, cultures. They evangelize, but they do not convert. In other words, people remain Muslim, but they also now accept Christ.
Which is kind of okay in Muslim, right?
But how does that change? What's different? I mean, I accept Christ or I don't accept Christ. What does that mean?
That he died to save you.
That you are willing to say those words? Your dad was, he born a Sephardi?
No.
How is he different today as a Japanese Sephardist than if he had remained a whatever he was, Japanese?
He, according to his own story, didn't know what to do with his life. He was kind of aimless. He was expected to basically become a loyal employee in some firm.
What did his dad do?
He took engineering because it seemed like a decent way to make a living, even though the heart wasn't really into it.
And then what did he do as a profession, a job?
Well, he never really worked as an engineer. Because around that time, he met my mom. And so at that point, then he accepted Christianity.
Well, I meant his dad.
Oh, his...
He never... Your dad took engineering?
Yeah,
But his father...
Oh, I'm not sure. He was a public employee somewhere.
For government?
Yeah.
Something. Okay, and so your dad took engineering, and then... He was like 30-some when he came over to...
He was about 30, yeah.
And that was after he became... Your mother was a Christian?
Yeah.
And So how did his parents feel when he became a Christian? Were they dishonored? Were they Shinto or what?
Well,
kind of religion.
They were like all traditional Japanese families. There's a little Buddhist
shrine.
Yeah, Buddhist set of things that in one little nook of the house. But they wouldn't be considered particularly religious in any way. It was a tradition more than anything else. His family kind of wondered and they questioned why.
So they used their mind. They were willing to think outside of the box.
No, they questioned why my dad chose something different. So for my dad, Christianity provided him with a reason why. Reason for living. You know, that it wasn't some sort of meaningless cycle of reincarnation or meaningless single life of you're born and then you die.
Now we're getting closer to the die part.
So Christianity does give you a heritage and a future and a
security
reason. And a lot of the heathen cults, whatever you want to call them, don't have a constructive history, future, whatever.
So what do Buddhists teach that it's just reincarnation into something else?
Yeah. The goal of Buddhism is really, it's about philosophy. And its goal is to let go of all worldly attachments so that you can enter nirvana. And how reincarnation plays into that is then, most people do not have the ability to let go of all their attachments to the world. And so they have to go through life over and over.
And if you reach nirvana?
Then you become one with the universe. You become a part of the universal thing.
Which is just this evasive, elusive power?
It's universal power. Consciousness. So the gospel. Why is the gospel considered a stumbling block? Why is the gospel considered offensive? And we're going to touch on that again at the end. We look at the first 12 verses here of 1 Corinthians 9, and then we'll look at the rest of today's passage through verse 18. So in the previous section, in chapter 8, Paul agreed that because idols aren't real, you do have the right to eat food offered to idols. Okay? You have the right. However, what we discussed was Paul addressed both the objective reality that idols aren't real as well as the subjective reality that many people feel like the idols are real, even if they know that the idols aren't real. And his admonition was that your rights have to be tempered by concern for others. And now Paul is going to describe his personal freedoms in this first 12 verses. He writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship from the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So what do you think Paul is addressing here? And how does this relate to the preceding passage where Paul talked about food offered to idols and rights and responsibilities? What present-day applications might we conclude? And finally, what assumptions might we be reading into this passage? Any thoughts on this?
I have never heard these verses used in conjunction with paying your tithe. But what he's saying is here, if I preach, you owe me a livelihood. Now, if you're going to give offerings to this idol, which I'm preaching to you, why don't you give offerings to me?
Okay.
I've never heard it said that way, but that's what it seems to be saying to me.
Paul does seem to spend a lot of time defending the rights of an apostle.
Why?
Very good question. Why? Why does Paul feel the need to defend his rights?
So are we learning what's a stumbling block? Is that what we're learning here?
We are. We're getting to it. So, yeah, two questions that come up, really. These, I think, are the crux, the key to understanding today's passage. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18. Why does Paul feel the need to defend his apostolic authority? And why does Paul feel the need to defend apostolic rights? The first two verses is his defense as an apostle. The next set of verses through the first half of 12 is his defense of his rights as an apostle. So here we come to the ministry and remuneration. Now, in our minds, we tend to view those who sacrifice for ministry in a positive light. Well, those who take a lower pay, or those who volunteer for ministry, we tend to view in a more positive light. Now, those who get paid for ministry, we think, well, they're just doing, you know, they're just getting paid for what they do.
So it doesn't necessarily have to come from the heart, they just have a job.
Right, it's just a job. And the Jews would likely have seen things similarly. They opposed profiting from ministry. But Paul isn't writing to the Jews. He's writing to a church that's predominantly Gentile, Greek and Roman. They saw things quite differently. First, philosophers and teachers, they would be the educated. They would be considered part of the aristocracy. They were not to labor. They were to be supported through patrons. Paul and Barnabas, apparently they refused patronage and labored for themselves. On the other hand, other gospel ministers and apostles that the Corinthians were familiar with apparently did accept support. Thus, the question comes up in the minds of the Corinthians. Are Paul and Barnabas really apostles? Because they appear to not consider themselves worthy teachers, because they refuse to accept support. They work with their own hands to support themselves. So this is a quote from the commentary. There was no doubt friction between Paul and the Corinthians because he worked with his hands. For most Jewish believers, this would not have been a problem. The rabbis supported themselves financially, often through some trade or skill. Indeed, they were required to do so. On the other hand, for Christians with a Greek background, things were different. Intellectuals were expected to be financially independent. Only with the leisure that comes from such independence was it possible to cultivate the mind. How could Greeks accept the intellectual and spiritual leadership of a tent maker?
So it's definitely mind baggage that he's trying to overcome.
Back to this.
Community baggage or whatever.
The rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't supported by the tithes and offerings?
They may have been given. No, the rabbis were not. The priests were. Rabbis are not priests.
They're rabbis.
Rabbis are teachers. Teachers of the law.
How many priests are there?
Probably hundreds, thousands.
How many rabbis?
Probably not as many.
Less rabbis than priests?
Yeah.
And if the rabbis are the teachers, what do the priests do? Offer sacrifices?
Yeah.
Or watch the people do sacrifices? Or.
So Paul was a rabbi or a priest?
Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a Pharisee. The Sadducees were of the typically priestly line. So here we get an idea as to way of thinking through this passage that maybe is probably quite different, quite foreign to us.
So just like you're trying to help us see, Paul is trying to help them see.
Yeah.
Well, there's two cultures clashing here. Mark is serving the community of Petersburg. Under one philosophy, the community of Petersburg owes him a livelihood. On the other philosophy, the community of Petersburg does not owe him a livelihood.
So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians believe, according to their cultural traditions, cultural norms, teachers are supposed to be financially independent. They are not supposed to work with their hands. Because to work with their hands means they have less time to cultivate the mind. And how could they be a teacher if they can't, they don't have time to cultivate their minds? Therefore, the Corinthians are supposed, the church is supposed to support Paul. But Paul has refused support, so does Paul consider himself a worthy teacher? There's that doubt in the Corinthian minds.
Because they're not thinking the Jewish way.
And Paul, when he's doing the tense, that's when he thinks.
That's why Paul has to defend his apostleship and his rights as an apostle. He is an apostle not because he works or doesn't work with his hands, but because he has seen Jesus, our Lord, and because the Corinthians are in the Lord because of his work with them. So those are, so according to Paul, those are the two qualifications for apostleship.
The problem with that is it's self-acclaimed.
It is, and that would be the case with us, but I don't have it in the notes here, but according to Ken Bailey, who spent time in the Middle East, spent 4 decades in the Middle East, apparently people there still have these visionary experiences like Paul had of seeing Jesus. And people do not question that experience.
It's not common in the United States, but, well, it's not common in Petersburg, let's say. But some places in this world, people stand on the corner and play an instrument. There's three different philosophies. One is, if you just walk by, you have no responsibility. If you actually stand and listen for a while and appreciate it, you probably should give a donation. The other one is, just the fact that he's doing it, you can't even walk by without doing a donation. And the fourth,
ring the bell. That's a good one. That happens in Petersburg.
So, I guess here, if you're willing to preach the gospel, if I'm willing to listen, then I have an obligation. If I don't listen, I have no obligation. And so he's saying, by you listening, you have an obligation.
Well, maybe.
I don't have this. Pastor, I don't know, just one of the pastors in town. He preaches in this town. I don't listen. I don't go to his church. I have no obligation to him. But he has the same claim. He's
mm-hmm. Yeah. So back to Paul's claim about himself. No one, we might look with askance upon his claims, but the people at that time would have accepted it as true. Because if he had falsely made this claim, their belief would have been that God would strike him with some dead or something if he falsely claimed that.
Well, obviously the people who are listening believe that, but I'm sure the neighbors didn't.
And the Corinthians themselves are in the Lord. They have their own experience as evidence of Paul's apostleship. So Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians are absolutely clear that Paul knows he is entitled to the rights expected of apostles. And a little side note here. This idea of apostles. Can anything be said in our day about apostles? Given the two criteria expressed here, one would have to allow that apostles do not exist in the same sense that Paul defines his own ministry. But it should also be noted that this might be too narrow a view, based strictly on Paul's own personal experience. His more functional understanding of apostleship would certainly have its modern counterparts in those who found and lead churches in unevangelized areas. Only when apostle is used in a non-Pauline sense of guarantors of the traditions would the usage be narrowed to the first century.
Well, I don't know why they said unevangelized areas, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church provided a church building, they provided administrative oversight, they provided ministers, and they felt like that by so doing, they had the right to our allegiance to their administration. And when we said we don't appreciate the administration, then they withdrew their whatever you want to call those services. They withdrew their services or asked us to leave their services. That's all right. That's correct. So, yeah. If you accept a person's services, then you have a responsibility to support that person financially as well as emotionally or whatever.
Yeah. So, I guess this little sidebar is in relation to, part of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of apostleship. And traditionally it's been said, it's been taught that that gift ceased with the first apostles.
But that kind of challenges Paul. He's kind of on shaky ground.
Well, that's why Paul always had to defend his apostleship. But what this commentary, quote from the commentary, is pointing out is implying that perhaps that gift of apostleship did not cease.
But I still will challenge self-acclaimed as internet. I mean, just because you claim to be an apostle and you stand on a soapbox doesn't mean that I owe you support. If I stand there and listen and whatever, well then maybe. I guess I'm a Westerner. When a guy plays a fiddle in the corner, do I pay him or not?
What Paul is not saying in this passage is that it is okay to demand one's rights if they are not granted.
But where are you? Would you read that?
What Paul is saying is,
Paul is not saying it is okay to demand one's rights if they are not granted.
Okay, so if the community doesn't acknowledge Paul, then Paul cannot demand it?
Paul, another way of saying it is, Paul is saying it's never okay for an apostle to demand his rights from a congregation. He defends his rights, but he does not demand them.
Okay, that is what he said. Okay.
We miss the point if we assume, why is he defending his rights? It's easy to read this and say, think that, well, Paul is defending his rights because the Corinthians are reluctant to provide support. That's not the case.
Yeah, we miss the whole point
if we assume that the Corinthians were somehow reluctant in offering Paul support. They were probably very, very eager to do so.
And he was the one that was resisting.
Paul did not have to ask for their help. They would have given it without being asked. The problem was in Paul's refusal to accept their support.
It's actually opposite.
It's quite a different issue. It's quite a different issue from what we typically see in our church communities today. So it is absolutely inappropriate for church leaders to use this passage to berate parishioners for their apparent lack of support.
Okay, that's just what I said. Okay, so maybe that's why I've never heard it used that way.
So Paul's response to this issue is not, first of all, to defend his renunciation of his rights, but to establish that he has such rights. This must be done because they have questioned his authority altogether. From their point of view, his activity would not have been the renunciation of assumed rights. Rather, he must have worked with his hands because he lacked such rights. Since, therefore, he did not do as the others, accept patronage, he must not be a genuine apostle. That's their thinking. Now, there's a slight digression on the right in the middle in the quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. You should know, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? And then it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Now, I had never thought of it, but a couple commentaries pointed out that this verse has apparently been taken at times to mean that God is not at all concerned about animals. Therefore, neither should Christians. That's the implication. In other words, Christians shouldn't be concerned about creation. They should only be concerned about people. The issue is around the translation of pontos. Does he not, pontos, speak for our sake? Does that mean, does he not only for our sake, certainly for our sake, or especially for our sake? That's where the problem is. Many translations seem to imply that Paul is writing here that God is only concerned about people. Now, Paul doesn't have any of this in his mind when he's writing it.
If he heard us talking right now, he'd just be shaking his head.
But it's pointed out because apparently this has been used to in inappropriate ways. Mm-hmm. So we get to the next set of verses, 12b through 18. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
Do you think by not staying with their sort of custom of being paid and not working, do you think it possibly bother them, because they, even if they had an inclination to do so, did not do so. I mean, didn't work because it was against their culture. But here's this Wingding that rolls in, and he works and teaches, and maybe it was belittling to their custom, because here's a lot of people that have to be supported by somebody because they refuse, because of their custom, to work.
They were offended because their philosopher worked. They want a philosopher who sits up there and thinks.
It's just how we try to micromanage each other. We do it all the time.
Yeah, so before we go into more detail here, what do you think Paul is telling the Corinthians? How does this relate to this whole idea of what the Corinthians brought up about eating food offered to idols? What might be some present-day applications? And again, what assumptions might we be reading into this passage?
Well, I'm not sure if this is on track or not, but food offered to idols is the same thing as money offered to Paul for preaching in support of his mission. I mean, Eric B. Hare received sweet potatoes for payment of his services.
Okay.
Five is interesting. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting.
Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it?
That's a two-edged sword, because that individual is a loose cannon.
Paul was definitely a loose cannon.
Well, let's take a little more closer look here. First of all, what Paul is saying is rights are not required to be exercised. Just because you have a right, you don't have to exercise them.
And if you don't exercise it, that doesn't remove that okay, he's an apostle. By not exercising the rights does not remove the fact that he's an apostle.
Correct.
I don't know how to say that backwards.
Scriptural precedent from the law said that ministers are to receive support from those he ministers to. And Jesus' words also support this right. When Jesus sent out the 70 or 72, depending on which translation you look at, he told them to, basically go empty-handed and receive support from those you minister to. Those who accept, they are responsible to provide for you. So Paul, in the earlier part of chapter 9, defends his rights, but he also makes sure everyone is clear that he does not demand his rights. Moreover, he's not going to exercise them. He's going to live as if those rights do not exist. Then we get to the idea of sacred food. This is verse 13. Regarding temple and the priests take part in the sacrificial offerings. So this is the thematic connection with the first part of this essay in regards to sacrificial offerings, the food offered to idols. So it's probably reinforcing the subjective realities of sacrifices and gods. It's bringing back that, alluding to the earlier discussion, that sacrifices provide for the support of those who minister at the altar. Now we get to that boasting topic. Boasting has a negative connotation in the Western mind. Not so in the Jewish Greek, Roman, Middle Eastern culture. It's an expected part of life.
Do you think promoting would be a way that we could understand boasting?
Boasting has to do, it's the context of honor and shame. Everything is tied to honor and shame. That is the underlying foundation for pretty much everything, all behaviors. Does it gain honor or does it lose honor? For the Corinthians, for Paul, for Jews, for everyone around there, all actions are determined based on will it gain honor or will it lose honor?
A person comes to talk here. For him to stand up and give his whole litany of background is boasting. But another person to stand up and tell about the person's background is not. It's providing honor. The problem is the person that stood up and talked about the first person's background and history and all of his credentials, he learned that just 10 minutes before from that person. But in our Western mind, we can't do that. So a second person has to stand up and say, now the preacher that's going to preach has all these credentials. That's honor. But for the preacher to stand up and say, I have all these credentials, is boasting.
But in that culture, boasting was either good or...
good.
Yeah.
For Paul, there's two kinds of boasting. One is good, one is bad. Boasting in one's own efforts in order to gain honor is bad.
So there's a selfishness side to
yeah.
it. Okay.
Boasting
about Christ.
About Christ is good.
It's like,
and this is what Paul is essentially, even though he is talking about himself, he is talking about the gospel. He's boasting in the gospel. Now, on the surface, it looks like he's boasting about what he's doing. But when we analyze what Paul is saying, Paul is actually boasting about the gospel. What Paul is saying is, writes here is that there are no grounds for gaining honor in doing what is required. Paul has been commissioned. He is compelled to preach the gospel. And so he can't boast in that because he's simply doing what is required. There's no honor in that. In verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, if Paul is preaching the gospel of his own volition. So if he wasn't commissioned and he is preaching the gospel, then yes, he deserves some kind of pay, some kind of reward, because he's doing something that isn't required of him. But this task was given to him by Christ. Therefore, Paul cannot claim honor for simply performing his duties. Now, it's logic that seems to escape us.
But
it's very convoluted.
I got it.
And in verse 18, Paul does say, okay, so what then is my reward? What then is my ground for reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge. Paul does say he deserves and does receive a pay. He does receive a reward. His grounds for this claim is that he is going beyond his expected duties. He gains honor for refusing to exercise his rights. He gains honor for relinquishing his freedoms. This is in stark contrast to Corinthians, who were insisting on exercising their Christian rights and freedoms and boasting about it. So the Corinthians, throughout this letter so far, they have been boasting about their freedom and their rights, that they could do whatever they wanted to do because they were now free in Christ. And Paul is using his own example, his own life, as saying, no, your boasting is wrong. I'm going to boast in relinquishing my freedoms and my rights in order to serve God.
What we don't know is the personality of the person writing all this
if we had known Paul, it probably would have made more sense. But if he's an egotistical boaster and a hothead saying all these same words, if he's a humble, little, quiet man saying all this stuff, it makes a whole big difference. And the people knew that.
Yeah.
The boast is that, hey, I'm doing this free. The boasting isn't that I'm doing it. The boasting is that I'm not accepting the payment that in actuality that I have right to.
Now, there are some other reasons why Paul might have refused support. First is so as not to be obligated to the Corinthians. In the patronage system, all gifts have strings attached.
Well, that's what's been going through my mind. In today's society, to accept payment for anything is you accept obligation. You accept control strings. Right?
Right.
So by not accepting payment, he's basically a free canon because there's nobody that has... But he's claiming his authority is from God.
Right.
Therefore, he's not going to allow anybody to tie a string to him. When we pay sacrifice food to idols, were they attaching strings to those idols?
Well, certainly.
So they were obligating. So there was a...
You offer sacrifices so the gods will either not destroy you or you want the gods to do something for you.
So Paul is kind of saying there's a Christian way of serving a God without strings. Because your system, there is strings. And that's true. God loves you without strings, which is, we are so hard to accept that.
But Paul refuses to get himself and the Corinthians become entangled in the patron-client system.
So we have locked in. There is a big difference in Christianity and paganism right there. And Paul, by not accepting remuneration, was attracting attention to it.
Yeah. Ironically, Paul finds his Christian freedom in giving up his Christian rights. So, another quote here from commentary. Everything is done so as not to hinder the gospel, so as not to misuse his authority in the gospel. By presenting the gospel free of charge, he is himself thereby free from all people. No one except Christ has a claim on him. Although he does not expressly say so here, he is presenting the gospel free of charge and also becomes a lived-out paradigm of the gospel itself.
Yeah. Which is in contrast to paganism. And that's true in our political system. There's strings. That's how our politics all work, is interwoven strings, obligations.
So because the gospel is itself free, its purpose is to free. So in one sense, his pay, Paul's pay, is in fact to receive no pay. But in the present argument, this non-payment, also gives him his apostolic freedom from all, so that he might more freely make himself a slave to everyone. And thus, in terms of his own ministry, his pay turns out to be his total freedom from all merely human impositions on his ministry. The Corinthians, by asserting their rights and their freedoms, were becoming a slave to freedom. Paul, by giving up his freedom, gains freedom. And here we get back to discussion. What is so offensive about the gospel? Grace of the gospel is offensive, but not in the way we often assume. Grace is offensive because it's free. There's no strings attached.
Okay.
It was contrary to their culture and thinking.
Paul's relinquishing of his rights and preaching the gospel is a living illustration of the free nature of grace and its offensiveness to human wisdom and expectations. We want to pay so that we can control.
Sacrifice.
We can control the recipient. Now, by preaching the gospel of freedom, that is, without accepting pay, he is able to further illustrate the free nature of the gospel. Almost certainly, this stands over against the itinerant philosophers and missionaries who peddled their wisdom or religious instruction at that time. Paul is, because he does not accept pay, he is free to point out those things in his churches, in the churches that go against the gospel. Whereas those who might be supported by the churches would be more reluctant. They would be under expectation that they would say things that are pleasing to the ears of the supporters.
In our political system today, I don't know if Pro, he really was self-financed, so he really didn't rely on his constituents for support. But a political candidate for our government presidency to be independent of patronage would be a stumbling block to everybody. As we saw.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to set up a political system that was not intertied dependency.
Yeah. We tend to be suspicious of no strings attached gifts. We don't believe it. When we receive gifts, we assume it's either in return from some favor already given, or it's to indebt us for some future request.
And if we had a president of the United States that was like that, everybody would have no clue of where he's going to go. He'd be a loose cannon. Which may be good, but it wouldn't give anybody security.
Well, I think at the hospital, you can give to people who can't return anything. But they can be appreciative.
But see, even when we are assured there are no strings attached, we feel emotionally obligated to the giver.
Okay.
That's true.
And in the case of family and friends, there may be no strings attached, but we expect gifts and favors simply because we are family and friends. Well, we just simply expect it.
Take it for granted.
And we are expected to do the same toward them.
Exactly.
God's grace is offensive because it is given freely, no strings attached, and no one can earn it or pay for it.
And if I were to say, but God's going to save everybody, absolutely everybody gets offended.
We generally don't have a problem with you can't earn God's grace. But we tend to have problems with we can't do anything to keep God's grace. It's the, okay, you're saved, but then we put conditions on salvation after the fact.
So his old
dilemma, now you need to.
That he was talking about, it was a micro picture of Christianity.
The gospel is offensive because there is no honor in accepting God's grace. It's only shame. It is shameful to accept God's grace.
So, back to our first question, or not first question, back to our question regarding Japanese. A free grace is contrary to their culture.
Oh, it totally. All gifts have strings attached. I think it's twice a year. There's this big two seasons in the year where gift exchanges basically is what it is expected, and so people end up with stacks of useless towels, soap, handkerchiefs, etc., etc., because it is part of the culture. You give gifts, you receive gifts, and then the next season you have to return the favor.
So Christianity in its truest form is free. And that would release your mind from a lot of anxieties, whatever. But it goes contrary to
human nature.
And in reality, it is contrary to most Christian doctrines that we, denominations
well,
that we see.
Well, and just cultural norms.
Okay.
For the Greeks and Romans, the gospel, the free nature of the gospel is offensive. It's shameful because they can't do anything in return. It's not about earning it. If you receive something, then you have to pay it back. But you can't do that. There's no honor there. It breaks down the system of shame and honor.
Well, it does have the implication that you will pass it on.
No.
But you don't, that's not, it's not a requirement.
There's no,
it's something you desire to do.
You don't own something to pass on.
Yeah, there's.
God loves you. How can you pass that on?
The gospel. The gospel is so offensive because it goes against our thinking. So for the Greeks, Romans, they wanted to pay it. They were felt obligated to pay. And Paul is refusing, and essentially God is refusing to accept payment in return for grace. For the Jews, it's offensive because they've been taught all along is that, you know, you receive a reward for doing something. So they can't earn it.
In our culture, the way we think, let's say, I love you. And you feel like for you to accept that love, then you should pass that love on. You can't pass my love on. You can't do that. You don't own it. It's not yours to pass on. God loves you.
Here, I'm giving you Jerry's love.
but we think we can give God's love. But we can't. God loves you even if you don't pass it on. If you do nothing, God loves you. We don't think that way. There's always a but in there.
Yeah, and for us, the gospel is offensive because there are no conditions. God's grace is offered to all. Whether or not they choose to change.
Or choose to even accept it.
Or, yeah.
I guess I'm getting real close back again is, you know, maybe everybody is saved. And we are so hung up on not allowing that. God loves everybody. We love our children regardless where they are.
The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where Jesus talks about the tax collector who goes in and beats his chest saying,
"I'm so unworthy."
Yeah.
That's the shame part.
No, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And then the Pharisee who goes in and say, "Oh, thank God that I'm not like this tax collector and all the other things that, you know, I pay tithe on everything, on the smallest of things." And Jesus' point is the tax collector went home justified while the Pharisee didn't. Notice what's Jesus doesn't put any conditions afterwards. The tax collector went home justified.
But he changed his ways, didn't he?
No. Only if you tie the Zacchaeus story into that. The tax collector goes home, he doesn't promise anything to God.
He says, "I'm a sinner.
I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy." That is all that's required. You can't can't earn it, and you can't do anything to keep it.
It'll always be there.
And in the case of Zacchaeus' story, where Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to go pay back multiples of what I took inappropriately."
Was it fourfold?
I think it was four, but it's not because Jesus tells him he has to do it. And so to use that story as saying, okay, now that you've been saved, you need to do X, Y, and Z is absolutely inappropriate. And that's why the gospel at its core is so offensive. Because it accepts people that we know don't deserve it. No, we think we're better. We think we're better. Mm-hmm. We're the Pharisees. In Jesus' parable text, looks on the Pharisees, we're supposed to identify as the Pharisee. The person who stole millions from someone. He may never pay it back. But if he says, you know, if he comes to the realization that I'm a sinner, that's all that's needed. The person who went out and murdered your child.
So, like, a Catholic doesn't need to go to confession. All they need to do is say, I'm a sinner.
No, in actuality, the confession is just the opposite. Confession doesn't require change. They can go back every week and reconfess and reconfess and reconfess the same thing. The Catholics don't require
change. It seems like they would hope for growth, though. So does God, I suppose.
For what reason, though?
Well, God desires growth, but does he require it? Yes.
The Catholic is accepting the sinner as long as you confess. Now, the fact that you confess to a priest and all that is immaterial. But I guess as long as the tax collector comes every week and acknowledges his sin, we can't think that way.
We try to make the gospel more palatable to our minds by adding things to it.
Well, I agree that every pastor, everybody says, you're a sinner. All men have sinned. Everybody's a sinner. That's an easy word to say, but when you think about yourself, when the rubber meets the road, really, that's a...
Yeah, the Lutheran perspective is helpful here, is that we are at the same time both sinner and saint.
Yeah, but we think of ourselves as pretty saintly when we think about all the wickedness out there and what we don't do. We really do think of ourselves as pretty...
Pharisees.
Pretty nice people.
I don't do the things he does.
I don't go out there with a chainsaw and cut people up into little bitty pieces and then go to confessional and confess and then go out and do the same thing the next day. But it's hard for us to think of us as sinners. But maybe I'm thinking of myself.
That's because you don't sin.
I don't. That's our mind, we don't. I mean, if I did, I'd change. Duh.
See, the problem is sin has been reduced to acts. And that's not sin.
I understand. I mean, I don't understand. It's
okay, keep going. No, not on that. Sin is being reduced to acts versus separation from God.
Attitude.
Sin, you know, there's different ways of defining it, but sins, plural, might say are acts, which result from sin, singular. The sin, it's separation from God, it's... What did we define sin as when we were going through Romans?
I just thought it was separation from God, but...
Well, it's true, but it's simplistic.
And sin is idolatry at its heart.
And you're either worshiping yourself or things or other people, like emperors or two.
Sin is relying on anything other than God. Sin is placing your trust, placing your expectations of security and provision, anything like that, in anything else above God.
We think by laying aside this or this or this, that's our security, not God.
So we abuse, so sin leads to abuse of others. Sin leads to taking the lives of others. Sin leads to all these other bad behaviors because we are trying to control our own security.
Lack of trust.
Last point here is that Christians gain honor by relinquishing their rights. They don't gain honor for themselves, but they gain honor for God by relinquishing their rights and freedoms for the well-being and concern for others.
It doesn't work, but it kind of does. It's serving without obligation. We like to serve with obligation. But that doesn't really work.
Yeah.
Because serving, it gets all confused too.
Yeah. No, we tend to serve because we know that somehow we'll get recognition. Paul seems to have been able to move beyond that. He's serving not for his recognition. No, he's losing honor. He is, by going against all that this culture expects, he loses honor. People don't think much of him, as evidenced here. But by doing so, he is honoring God.
That's what we do with our union papers. That's what we do with our newsletters, missionaries. They go. They don't have any honor in their local community. But back home, the person who sent them gives them the honor. They're living in the honor remotely. And that's what the papers are, is trying to build up people's honor. It's building up a support group, independent of the world you live in. And
Paul has no objections to that, because he does accept help from in order to minister elsewhere
to third parties.
The last paragraph here. Those who are quick to see verses 4 through 14 as applicable to today's ministry would probably do well to spend some time with this paragraph as well, and ask in terms of their own ministries how their use of their rights might at the same time become a misuse of such a kind that the gospel itself is not so clearly heard in our day. It would not seem to require a lot of imagination to think of several such misuses, even in the most innocent of circumstances. Then the question really does become one of rights over against the gospel. The question is not whether one has the rights, but whether that is important. Those who see their calling as necessity laid upon them should also be glad to readjust their lives for the sake of the gospel.